1 Corinthians chapter 6, going to begin reading in verse 1. And we want to talk about six things to know from 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a dispute against another, go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not competent to judge trivial matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have cares concerning things pertaining to this life, why would you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge you? I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and this before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather bear unrighteous treatment? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves are behaving unrighteously and cheating, and you do these things to your brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be self-deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen." This fall, we have been reading Paul's letter to the Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. This is no ordinary letter. It is a letter from heaven. It's a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak across time and distance to you and me. One of the challenges about reading Paul's letters the way we are is that we're forced to consider passages of Scripture that perhaps we'd rather just ignore. We're forced to eat everything on the plate, including the things that don't necessarily taste good to us, but are good for us. We're forced to eat the whole scroll of God's word, both the words that go down easy and the words that are hard to stomach. Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." There's a lot of good things that are coming on the plate in the book of 1 Corinthians. Really good stuff about the Lord's Supper, about the unity of the body, about spiritual gifts, about the resurrection, the love chapter. It's all those things are yet to come in this book. But first, we have to eat a little broccoli. I like broccoli, actually, as long as it's not overdone. And we have a little broccoli this morning, and hopefully we won't overdo it. If I were to write a commentary on 1 Corinthians, I would gather these middle chapters of the book under the caption, "Things That Trip Us Up." Because Paul deals here with a number of issues that have been tripping up believers for 2 millennia, and they're still tripping us up today. Last week, we talked about church discipline. I preached a sermon on church discipline, and about 40 people accepted the invitation to ask Christ into their heart last weekend in our services. That's pretty amazing. Paul also talks in these chapters about sexual purity. He talks about marriage problems. We don't have any of those. Questions over Christian freedom. What things are permitted for us as believers to do? What things should we not do? Concerns over church finances, problems with church cliques. We don't have those problems. Problems with people who are super spiritual in their own eyes. In the opening lines of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul deals with the issue of legal disputes between believers. And looking at his words, I find six things to know in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I'm only going to share the first three of them with you today, and then, Lord willing, we're going to share the next three next Sunday. But let's talk about six things to know from 1 Corinthians 6. The first one is this. The world is not a judgment-free zone. The world is not a judgment-free zone. Six times in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul asks a rhetorical question that begins with the words, "Do you not know?" The first rhetorical question is in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And the answer is, yes, of course we will. I want to tell you that in Paul's words in this chapter, I find some extremely helpful principles for navigating my way through life in the world today. These days, people love to talk about a judgment-free zone. This is a judgment-free zone. Have you been to Planet Fitness? It's the judgment-free zone. There is no wrong at Outback. There is only right. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, and we'll leave each other alone, and we'll just all get along fine. The problem is that ever since the fall of mankind in the garden, this world has never been a judgment-free zone. For one thing, because of the fall, the world is destined for an ultimate day of divine judgment. At the end of chapter 5, Paul says that we are to judge erring believers within the church, but we do not judge unbelievers outside the church. It would almost make it sound like it would be better to be an unbeliever then. But the reason that we don't judge unbelievers is because they are already under God's judgment. They are already condemned. You know, that sounds harsh. But that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You know, unbelievers get confused about that. And sometimes they even manage to get us confused too. Whenever we begin to share with them the truths of God's word, what do unbelievers always say to us? You're judging me. Stop judging me. But we are not judging them. We are simply bearing witness to God's truth, just like Jesus did. You know, Jesus told Pilate, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who loves the truth hears my voice. Then when Jesus finished his earthly mission and he ascended to the Father, he passed on to us, his people, his church, the work of bearing witness to God's truth. He said, you shall be my witnesses. But Jesus warned us that the world wouldn't necessarily appreciate us for bearing witness to the truth, just like they didn't appreciate him. As believers, we don't judge unbelievers, but we do bear witness to the truth that without Jesus, they're in grave danger of God's final judgment. Imagine, if you will, that you're standing on a busy street corner in Manhattan, and someone decides to cross against the don't walk sign. That never happens. And as he's crossing the street, you see an MTA bus that is barreling down the street towards the intersection, and you start shouting to the man, look out, get out of the way. Now imagine if the man stopped in the middle of the intersection and he glared at you and he said, stop judging me, man. Who would do that? What person in his right mind would resent you for trying to save his life? Even if he did, you would still jump up and down. You would wave your arms. You would scream. You would shout, get out of the way. Look out. Beloved, listen to me. Today, there are 4.5 billion people in the world who are crossing against the don't walk sign. God's judgment is barreling towards them. What person in his right mind would fail to take action if there was something he could do? What person would not wave his arms? What person would not shout? What person would not warn? And yet they glare at us and say, stop judging me, man. We are not judging them, but we're warning them that judgment is coming. Get out of the way before it's too late. Fortunately, we have divine help in that mission. Jesus said that during this time on earth, the Holy Spirit is here working to convict the world of their sin condition, to convince them of the righteousness of God that is available through faith in Christ, and to convince the world of the reality of the final judgment. We do not judge unbelievers now, but both Jesus and Paul have said that in some way, I don't know how, I don't know what it looks like, I can't explain it to you, but both Jesus and Paul said in some way we will participate in the final judgment of the world at the end of the age. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There's another reason I find that this world is not a judgment-free zone, and it's because unbelievers themselves operate from a paradigm of unrighteous judgment. In psychology, there's a phenomenon whereby people assign to others blame for the very attitudes and behaviors of which they themselves are guilty. I had a friend way back in college, she called it transference. She would say, "That's transference. You do that and you blame someone else." You know, that's precisely the case when unbelievers accuse believers of being judgmental. Both Jesus and Paul speak of a carnal judgmentalism that is typical of people in the world. It is hypocritical in nature. It's not genuinely objective, but it is prejudicial. It's not rooted in love, but in animosity. It's not anchored in truth, but it's relativistic. It's not focused on eternal outcomes, but it is fixated on temporal things. This carnal judgmentalism is what Jesus warned about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." This unrighteous judgment is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, "Judge nothing before the appointed time." The wisdom of the world scrutinizes Christ and his cross and judges them to be offensive. It scrutinizes Christ's followers and judges our way of life to be a waste. It scrutinizes the message of divine judgment and salvation from it through the cross and judges it all to be foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, "Carnal people can't understand the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, but the spiritual man makes good judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to carnal man's criticisms." That's why here in chapter 6, Paul is in disbelief that the Corinthians are taking their disputes before secular courts. He says, "Why would you take your disputes before the unjust, hoping to get a fair judgment? Why would you take your disputes before those who have no standing in the church?" The world is not a judgment-free zone. It is already under God's judgment. It is rife with the unrighteous judgment of carnally minded men. And something else I find, good judgment is necessary in the world. Anybody who's ever gotten an email from a Nigerian prince promising you an inheritance if you send your banking details ought to know that good judgment is necessary in the world. After Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," in the very next breath, he instructs us to use good judgment while navigating this life. "Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before swine." Jesus' own words require us to make determinations about people. "Watch out for false prophets," Jesus said. "They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Jesus said, "Recognize them, judge them by their fruit." Jesus requires us in the Sermon on the Mount to make good judgments about whom we allow to speak into our lives and what ministries we align ourselves with. Likewise, Paul, immediately after he said, "Judge nothing before the appointed time," in the very next breath instructs us to use good judgment while navigating through this life. "A brother is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put this man out of your assembly? Now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral. or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such men, do not even eat. See, there is no such thing as a judgment-free zone on this earth. In order to preserve life, in order to promote well-being, in order to protect ourselves and the ones we love, in order to keep peace in society, we all have to make good judgments every day. This is my favorite sign that underscores the hypocrisy of the world. It's from Planet Fitness. Down below, I know you can't make it out on the screen, but down below it says, thanks for being part of the judgment-free zone. Up above, it says, no jeans, no do-rags, no skull cups, no bandanas, no boots, no sandals, all subject to our judgment. This is worth its weight in gold, this little picture right here. I'll email it to you if you want to have it. And the next time someone says, this is a judgment-free zone, you can tell them that even in the judgment-free zone, good judgment is necessary. Six things to know from 1 Corinthians 6. Listen, if you think about this, this will help you just navigate your day. This will help you make it through your work week. Six things to know from 1 Corinthians 6. The world is not a judgment-free zone. The second one is this. We are called, as believers, we are called to exercise heavenly judgment here on earth. The second rhetorical question comes in verse 3. Paul says, do you not know that we will judge the angels? And the answer is yes, of course we will. This is another very interesting verse in the New Testament. Some scholars think that Paul is talking in a very general way, that because we will co-rule and co-reign. Do you realize that Jesus is going to invite us? He's going to invite us to come on the throne with him and to co-rule and co-reign the universe with him. And so in some kind of general way, we're going to be elevated in a position of authority that is above even the angels. Others think that this verse very specifically means that we're going to participate in the judgment of fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. That judgment will happen on the same day of judgment as the world in which we are already said to be participating. So maybe the judgment we exercise will include not only the unbelievers, but it will include fallen angels as well. Some people think it means both of those things. I'll take option three. I'll take both of them. I'll judge the fallen angels and I'll rule and reign over the holy angels with Christ. But whatever Paul's precise meaning, his point is that ultimately we have been called in Christ to judge matters that are far more important than the trivial business of this life. And this is the time and the place to practice using that heavenly judgment that we will be called upon to render one day. The unbelieving world operates from a paradigm of unrighteous, carnal judgment. What we believers, we exercise good judgment that comes expressly from the Holy Spirit. We already read in chapter 2 when Paul said, we have received the Holy Spirit who has come to us from God. The Spirit knows the mind of God and he communicates to us the mind of Christ. He enables us to evaluate things from God's divine perspective. That's why in chapter 2 Paul can say, people with the Spirit are able to make good judgments in every situation. The good judgment that comes from the Holy Spirit is divinely objective. It is anchored in eternal truth, not in earthly relativism. It is rooted in divine love, not in earthly animosity. It is not hypocritical, nor prejudicial, nor superficial. It is focused on the best possible eternal outcomes for everyone involved. This was the heavenly judgment that Paul exercised when he wrote in chapter 2, I have already passed judgment on the incestuous brother. Put him out of your assembly. This is the heavenly judgment that Paul instructed us at the end of chapter 5 to use when he said, are you not to judge those inside the church? This is the heavenly judgment, listen to me, beloved, that Paul expects us to exercise when a dispute over money or property or business arises between two believers. from some members of Chloe's household, Paul received the disturbing news that two brothers in the Corinthian church had a dispute. And the one brother took the other brother to court. Paul could hardly believe his ears. The initial offense should have never happened. But then it should have never escalated to a secular court. It should have been handled within the embrace of the church. Paul said, how can God's holy people possibly look to the unjust for a good judgment? How could you take your dispute before those who have no standing at all in the church? If you are destined in Christ to judge the world and to judge the angels, how is it possible that there isn't even one among you wise enough to judge this earthly dispute? Beloved, I want to tell you that these words of the New Testament, they are still binding on us as believers today. This world is not a judgment-free zone. Inevitably, situations will arise in each one of our lives that will require us to use good judgment and sometimes to seek a judgment from a third party. But rather than leaning on the unrighteous judgment of the world, we need to rely on the heavenly judgment that comes from the Holy Spirit. You see, heavenly judgment will help us to avoid committing offenses in the first place. Heavenly judgment will help us to diffuse conflicts before they escalate into legal disputes. Heavenly judgment will help us to resolve legal disputes before they go to trial. Jesus told us, listen, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us to exercise this heavenly judgment. He said, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still standing in the street with him, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the warden, and you might be thrown in prison. Jesus also promised that if someone drags us to court and we can do nothing to prevent it, that the Holy Spirit will give us on the spot heavenly wisdom in court to know what to say and what to do. Can't help feeling like perhaps the Holy Spirit has a word. Listen, you will never hear Joel. Yeah, I love Joel. I love Joyce. I love Joseph. They're great ministries. You will never hear them preach this on television. But this is stuff in the Word of God you need to know to help you navigate daily life as believers. How many of you know you need a little more than inspiration sometimes? You need divine information that will give you principles that will help you know how to conduct yourself. And I can't help feeling like maybe the Holy Spirit has a word for someone in this house today. There's a conflict in your life that has the potential to develop into a legal battle. And so far you've relied on the wisdom of the world, but now it's time to rely on the wisdom of the Word. And I believe that if you'll look up to heaven and you'll ask God to give you the heavenly judgment that comes from the Holy Spirit. James said, if you need wisdom, ask God and believe. And he will give you generous portions of wisdom. If you'll look to heaven and you'll ask God, he will give you divine wisdom to bring a resolution to your situation and not have to go to court. Six things to know from 1 Corinthians 6. The world is not a judgment-free zone. We are called to exercise heavenly judgment here on earth. And finally, for today, the righteous heirs of the kingdom are guided through this life by the law of love. The righteous heirs of the kingdom are guided through this life by the law of love. Now we're going to eat a little broccoli. In verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That word inherit means to enter eternal life when this life is over. And then Paul gives what is called a vice list in the New Testament. It's a list of unrighteous patterns of living that belie a person has an unrighteous heart. There are 10 items in this vice list. Sexual immorality is the first one. That word is porneia. It's an umbrella term in Greek for all types of sexual sin, for sex outside of the sacred covenant of marriage. We get our word pornography from porneia. Adultery is breaking your marriage vow and having sex outside of the covenant of marriage. Idolatry. We'll talk about idolatry down the road a little bit. Then Paul uses two very vulgar slang words that describe both the passive and the active partners in a homosexual relationship. If I were to use contemporary equivalents, you'd throw me right out of the pulpit. But they're here in the Word of God. Beloved, I want to tell you this is an important scripture in the current debate about homosexuality in the church. Those who seek to find justification in the Bible for homosexuality argue that what Paul condemns in this verse is male prostitution, not a monogamous homosexual relationship. But Paul's words very clearly condemn any homosexual sex. And his use of derogatory epithets reveals his own revulsion towards homosexuality. It also reveals that Paul is speaking of those who have adopted as a lifestyle the persona that these epithets describe and that they deride. But that's not the only thing in the list. Paul goes on to say theft, greed, drunkenness. We could add getting high there. Malicious slander, gossip. Paul says, do not be self-deceived. People who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. How did we get there? How did we go from brothers taking one another to court? How did we get from there to adultery and fornication and homosexuality and all those other things? There is a guiding principle in 1 Corinthians 6, and it is the law of love. Beloved, listen to me. As followers of Jesus, our behavior is not regulated by the lowest common denominator of human law. Our morality is not based upon the minimums of what is legal in secular society. It might be legal in the eyes of the law. It doesn't mean that it's righteous in the eyes of God. Our behavior is guided by the Holy Spirit, based on the law of love. Is my behavior consistent with love for Christ? Is my behavior consistent with love for my fellow brother or my fellow sister? You see, all those things in that 10 words of that vice list, they all defraud in some way the people that we love in our life. They defraud Christ and they defraud the body of Christ. Is my behavior consistent with love for the body as a whole? Is it consistent with love for unbelievers who are watching me very closely? Today we hear about lawsuits between believers all the time, and we just shrug our shoulders. It's just another part of modern day life. But Paul says that lawsuits represent a triple failure of love. He says in verse 7, no matter what the judge's verdict, no matter who wins the court case, he says, you have all lost. Three failures of love. Worship team, come and help me. The first failure of love is that a believer has committed an unrighteous act against his brother. All the way through chapter 6, there is a play on words using the word unrighteous that is very evident if you could read it in Greek, but it gets lost in the English translation. In verse 1, Paul says, how dare you go to the unrighteous for judgment? In verse 8, he says, you yourselves cheat and act unrighteously. And then in verse 9, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? The fact that a lawsuit has developed means that some believer defrauded his brother. Some believer didn't keep his word. Some believer didn't honor his contract. Some believer wanted more than what was rightfully due him and he took it. Some believer cut corners. Some believer shortchanged his brother. Some believer cooked the books. He told a whopper. When Denise and I were in seminary, Denise was super blessed to rent a beautiful two-bedroom apartment from the Assemblies of God, and the rent was very, very low. It was $200 a month. I remember I got mad when they raised it to $225, and then I moved to Greenwich. Denise got the apartment first, and then she invited another student to come and share rent with her. And along the way, Denise's roommate got engaged, and the roommate's fiance, who was also a seminary student, decided that they would like to have the apartment after they got married. So they went to the property manager and they lied. And they said, Denise said it's okay to change the name into our lease. Thankfully, Charlie Owens at the Assemblies of God was operating in the good judgment that comes from the Holy Spirit. And before he drew up the papers, he called Denise and he said, is this right? I want to tell you, supper time got a little awkward in the apartment after that. Sometimes believers do those kind of things to other believers. Paul says, this is no good. Don't be self-deceived. The unrighteous, the greedy, those who swindle, those who try to take what isn't rightfully theirs. He said, if you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The first failure is to act unrighteously. The second failure of love is that a believer has refused to suffer a loss for the sake of Christ. In verse 7, Paul uses this word unrighteous one more time. He says, shouldn't you have rather suffered unrighteous treatment? Shouldn't you rather have let yourself be cheated rather than to let the name of Christ suffer loss? That's a thought that cuts right across our grain. To silently suffer an injustice, to refuse to exercise our rights under the law, to reclaim what was wrongfully taken from us, not for the sake of being a victim, but for the sake of peace in the body of Christ, for the sake of our testimony for Jesus in the wider community. Beloved, listen to me. Since we are people who are bound for heaven, since we are people who are destined to judge the world, since we are people who are destined to judge the angels, what could possibly be worth holding on to on earth if it means bringing shame to the great name of Jesus? What on earth could possibly be worth stealing if it puts our eternal destiny in jeopardy? What on earth could possibly be worth fighting to regain if it means putting the church's reputation or our witness for the gospel in jeopardy? And listen, even though Paul is speaking specifically about believers and believers, there is a principle that applies here that will help us whether we're dealing with believers or unbelievers. I have a little Volkswagen convertible. It's 15 years old. It's a little cream puff. It has like 45,000 miles on it. And every now and then on a nice day, I like to put the top down and take a ride. It just refreshes me. About 2 years ago, I was in the parent pickup line at my kid's school, sitting in park, and a woman came up behind me and just rear-ended me going full speed. She was looking down at her cell phone. I was holding my cell phone in my hand and it flew out of my hand and hit the windshield with such force that it crashed the windshield. She pushed my little Volkswagen into the back of an SUV that was parked in front of me. So I was smashed in the back and I was smashed in the front. We all pulled over to the side and the first words out of her mouth were, I'm so sorry, I'm going through a divorce right now. We exchanged insurance information, and by then our kids had come out of school. And on the way home, my son Ben said to me, Dad, I'm amazed at how calm you were. I said, yes, yes, just once, Lord, just once. I passed the test just once. I did well just once. At first, it was no big deal because we have two other cars. But then 2 days later, Denise was driving home from work and she heard a loud bang and the transmission fell out of the SUV that we had that was 10 years old. So now all of a sudden in 2 days, we're from three cars down to one car. And then I find out that the woman who hit me had no insurance. She forgot to pay the premium and her policy lapsed. And because the Volkswagen's so old, to save money, I don't carry collision on it. So my repairs weren't covered and my rental wasn't covered. And then 2 or 3 days after that, Denise called me from the parking lot of the Greenwich Library. A woman had borrowed her son's Jeep and she was backing out of the spot next to Denise and she hooked the back bumper of my Subaru and she tore it right off the back of the car. When I put down the phone, I came out into the office and I shouted at the top of my lungs, I can't stand it anymore! So now we were down to zero cars. I called the woman who hit me several times, and at first she picked up my calls, and then she refused to answer my calls, and she refused to return my calls. And I had a choice to make between the repairs of the VW and a rental car. The car was so old they couldn't find replacement parts anywhere in the world for it. So I had to rent a car for about a month. They just had to fabricate a new hood latch because they couldn't find one in a junkyard anywhere in the world. And between all of that, I was out about $3,000. Denise and I had a living room sofa that was 18 years old. Only sofa, we got it when we were first married. It's been our only sofa. We've entertained on it. We've counseled on it. Kids have thrown up on it, everything. And it was time to replace the sofa. And three times we had saved up the money for a new sofa. And all three times something came along and the new sofa went right out the window. And that was the third time out of three that I said goodbye to my new sofa. I have to tell you, I might have held it together in front of my son, but inside I was mad. Have you been around the neighborhood here? Have you driven around a little bit? I knew where this woman lived, and I knew what her house looked like compared to my house. I knew what her car looked like compared to my car. She had a Mercedes. It had no damage on it at all. It wasn't out of need that she failed to pay her insurance. It was out of carelessness. But using the words of 1 Corinthians 6 and using the good judgment that comes from the Holy Spirit, I decided in this case to suffer a loss for the sake of Christ. Only God knows the distress that she was going through in the middle of that divorce. And I decided to stop hounding her, and I decided to offer our help instead. And how would it look for the pastor of Harvest Time Church to take someone to court? How would it look for us to be involved in a legal battle? What would it do to our testimony in the community? What would it do for our opportunity to reach her or others that know her with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? So I decided to take a loss for Jesus' sake, for Harvest Time's sake, for Greenwich's sake, for the woman's sake. Remember our friend Rory Jensen from Australia, who was here with us earlier? I found a great quote from Rory the other day. She said, when you have overlooked an offense, look for the promotion. Maybe it's no coincidence that the same week I decided to count it a loss, the Greenwich outpouring began. You see, there's nothing worth taking. There's nothing worth fighting to reclaim that could compare with the great things that God has prepared for us. What eye has never seen, what ear has never heard, what things have never entered into the heart of man. Those are the things that God has prepared for those who love us. What on earth could possibly be worth holding on to or fighting for compared to that? And that takes us to the third failure of love. The third failure of love is when believers have allowed the church to suffer disgrace in the eyes of unbelievers. Paul says, one brother goes to court against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love for one another. Nothing could be more damaging to the mission that God has given us in the world than to allow our disputes to spill over and cause the unbelieving world to shake their heads at us. Paul says, no matter what the verdict, when believers take one another to court, everyone loses. But how many of you know that the gospel always ends good? How many of you know it always ends well? Paul finishes this vice list with some of the most powerful and encouraging words in the New Testament. He says, some of you were like this. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were homosexuals. That tells me that homosexuality is a bondage from which the blood of Jesus is able to set people completely free. Some of you were swindlers. Some of you were greedy. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were slanderers. But now you have been washed. Now you have been sanctified. Now you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Once you were unrighteous, but now you have been made righteous by Jesus. So harvest time, be what you are. Three things to know in 1 Corinthians 6. The world is not a judgment-free zone. We are called to exercise heavenly judgment here on earth, and the righteous heirs of the kingdom are guided by the law of love. Would you stand on your feet this morning, and would you give Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a great big praise in this place? Come on, give Jesus a great big praise in this place. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, would you lift up your voice? Let's sing. Let's adore him. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give you all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. Christ. Come on, we're going to judge the world. We're gonna judge the angels with praise. We'll praise his name forever. We'll praise your name forever. We'll praise your name forever. Would you give the Lord one more great big praise in this place? Hallelujah. Lift up your hands, lift up your faces to heaven. Our time is through, but I just want to pray over you right now. Come on, lift up your faces. James says, if any of you need wisdom, ask God and believe, and he'll give you generous portions of heavenly wisdom. Some of you desperately need the good judgment that comes from the Holy Spirit right now. You need wisdom about what to do with your marriage. You need wisdom about what to do with your children. You need wisdom about what to do with your career, with your finances, with the house that you live in. Feel like some people, you need to make a house transition. You need wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. You need wisdom with what to do with your health. Come on, lift up your face to heaven. Would you just ask and believe right now? We're guided by good judgment that comes from the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man, the man with the Holy Spirit, is able to make good judgments in every situation. Come on, would you lift up your face to heaven? Holy Spirit, fall on your people right now. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us the mind of Christ. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to see, Lord, these earthly situations in the light of eternity. They're trivial, but they're big to us, God. I pray that you'd help us to see from your perspective, through your eyes. I pray that you'd help us to see with divine objectivity, without prejudice, Lord, without animosity. Lord, I pray that you would guide, order our footsteps. Lord, we trust in you. We don't lean on our own understanding. We acknowledge you in all our ways. Come on, if you have a dispute with somebody right now that's contentious, another believer, maybe an unbeliever, if you have a dispute, Holy Spirit wants to give you wisdom on how to bring a resolution to that thing that brings the best possible outcome for all parties involved. Would you just ask and believe that? Father, I pray that you'd give us that wisdom that Jesus spoke of, that while we're still standing in the street, Lord, we can settle quickly with our adversary, that it'll go no further. God, I pray you'd pour cool water on situations that are burning hot, Lord, and are contentious. Father, I pray the peace of God. Somebody came in here and your stomach's just tied up in knots. I pray, Father, the peace of God, the shalom of Jesus, the wholeness of Jesus, nothing missing, nothing broken, I pray would settle on your people. Lord, I pray that the next 31 days, the last 31 days of 2014, I pray that they would bring a turning of the tables, a changing of the tide. I pray, Father, that situations that appear that they're going to end poorly, I pray that between now and December 31st, Lord, you would move in a mighty way. And Lord, you would bring favorable outcomes for your people. I pray for every one of your people who's involved in some kind of legal matter right now. I pray for favorable outcome. And I pray for the wisdom, on the spot wisdom that you promised Jesus from the Holy Spirit to come in the heat of the moment, Lord, and bring good resolve, bring good resolution. Father, I pray as we go our own way today that the cloud of your presence would envelop us. I pray that your protection would surround us. I pray that your provision would accompany us. I pray that your providence would lead us and your peace encircle us until we come together again and everyone said, amen. God bless you, everyone. Have a great week in Jesus. Friday night is our Christmas party. Love to see you here. Be with God.